I said last week that it is the most depressing book in the Bible if you read it by itself. And what we're going to try and do this series is each week we're going to be producing these little flyers for you to take home. And it's really about life change, about you taking the word. It's not just about us going through the word, it's the word going through us, right? And so how do we allow the word to go through us on a daily basis, on a weekly basis? And so we just decided to print out some helps, I guess a study help, called The Bible for You. Again, if you didn't get one, you can pick one up on the way out. And it's The Bible for Life Change. So that's basically, you know, how do you take this message and apply it to your life this week? How do you allow that to challenge your life this week in terms of your thinking? And then the Bible for One, so the Bible for you, taking a closer look there. We've got Matthew 16, you can look at that. And then Bible for Two, how do you talk about this study with your spouse or with your partner or with someone else? Maybe you're just meeting one-on-one with someone to pray. Here's a good starting point. And then the Bible for the Bible with your family. So talking about this message to your children. And so we just pray. It's very, very simple. It's not an exhaustive commentary by any stretch of the imagination, but hopefully we're going to print one of those out each week, and you can take that or leave it in entirely up to you, but we thought we'd do that for you. So Ecclesiastes, you know, this teaching series is going to be a little bit different as well, in that, you know, the chapter and verse studies that we've been doing on a Wednesday night. We got a bunch of guys together, a bunch of men together, and said, what's the longer term kind of vision and focus for the church, and how can you be part of that? And this is the process that we think we need to go through to get to that end. Joe, half a dozen to 10 guys kind of signed up to say, yeah, I want to be part of that process. This is where we start. And so we started through this chapter and verse, getting these guys to think about, here's a book of the Bible, go teach the book, the theme of the Bible, but end up with Jesus. So each week on a Wednesday night, guys who have had nothing or very little teaching experience have been coming, teaching the theme, the main theme of the book, how you get to Jesus, ending up with Jesus, and then receiving feedback on their teaching, going away, then going to teach another one, and so on and so forth. And that happened all last year. And during last year, I think it was July, we put on a one-day teaching day on Ecclesiastes, knowing that we're going to start Ecclesiastes today, knowing that some of those guys, at least, who have been teaching chapter and verse, would be invited then to come and teach Ecclesiastes. And so that's what's going to happen this term. So right up until just after Easter, there'll be a series of guys coming up teaching different topics through Ecclesiastes. And we've called Ecclesiastes Things People Say in a World Without God. It's totally depressing. But we hope you're going to be blessed. The aim is to get to Jesus, right? If you read Ecclesiastes by itself, it's bad news. It's just bad news. So let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 11, study 1 to 11 this morning. But I just want to read it to you so we get it in context. The writer says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come amongst those who come afterwards. How depressing. You know, I was just thinking about this portion of scripture. I was reminded of my family and what I remember of my family. And, you know, I can remember quite a bit of my parents, of course, and being raised by both parents. And I can remember a fair bit of my mother's parents, my grandparents on my mother's side. They live fairly locally. My grandmother's still alive. She's 96, I think. Still walks without a frame. She hit me the other day. I won't tell you why, but I got rebuked. She's a wonderful lady, but yeah. So anyway, I remember quite a bit about that side of the family. My father's side of the family, not so much. My father's family live in the States, and we would see my father's family fairly regularly in the States. But there was a whole portion of my father's family that we didn't know. And that's because my father was orphaned when he was a child, didn't know who his father was, and or his mother, found out who his mother was, but didn't find out his father until fairly recently. And that side of the family is still being discovered, who they are and what they do. And then I got thinking, you know, what about the parents, the people that we do know? Like, I know who my grandparents are on my mother's side, but what about my great-grandparents? Like, what about their parents? What do I know about them? Well, I had to confess, I know absolutely nothing at all. I know absolutely nothing about my great-grandparents. And I know nothing about any legacy they've left. I know that my grandparents moved from London down to Sussex just after the war. I know that much. But that's pretty much it. I know that they were not university educated. They're from the East End of London. And they moved to the coast. And that's about it. Nothing lasting in terms of my memories about them. And it got me thinking, you know, about this text, that we all want our lives to count for something. And yet the strange thing is that I couldn't remember my great-great-grandparents. I have no idea of what they did, what they brought to my life, what they brought to this country, how they've fashioned, how they've influenced, nothing. And I watched a documentary on the new Exodus film that's just come out, you know, with Ridley Scott. And it's all about, you know, the Exodus, supposedly all about the Exodus. You know, it's the second book of the Bible. Go see the film, read Exodus, make your judgment. Anyway, I was reading the documentary, and it was an interview with Ridley Scott. And Ridley Scott said, you know, I was raised Church of England, and he didn't know who Moses was. And it was an interview on the same thing. It was an interview with Christian Bale, who plays Moses. And he confessed, don't know who this guy was. And yet, here's a guy who rescued a nation. And it's interesting that just as the writer to Ecclesiastes says, is that a generation comes, a generation goes, the earth still remains. And yet we all of us sitting here right now in our context, we would say that we want our lives to count for something, right? I mean, we would want our great-great-grandchildren to be influenced by something that we've done. Not necessarily to remember us, but certainly be influenced. That there would be a legacy that we leave. You know, I've never met anyone who's ever said to me that I want my life to count for nothing. You know, never. Every one of us crave meaning. The more than anything else, we fear an emptiness and a nothingness. And it's that fear that drives us in our pursuits of the day. We want something to be left afterwards. And you know, it's not a bad thing to yearn meaning. But the question is, where are you going to find it? Where do we go to find meaning? Where do we go to leave what kind of legacy are we leaving? It could be 1,000 things that we put our hand to, that we pursue. But what are we depending on to make our life worth living? Why do we get out of bed in the morning? What's the point? Well, look, Ecclesiastes is, again, remarkably depressing. It asks the questions, but it gives absolutely no answers. It asks all the questions, but it doesn't itself. The rest of the Bible gives you the answers, but Ecclesiastes itself doesn't give you any answers at all. But when it's read in light of the gospel, it's all about making your life worth it. That's what it's about. It's about making your life worth it. It was written to Israel at a time when Israel was booming economically. It was written to Israel to remind Israel and us of the need to live our lives with God at the center. Not to pursue all of these other things, not to pursue these things to the exclusion of God, but to put God right at the center of our lives. And from that, everything else happens. It's written to confront secularism. It's written to confront materialism and hedonism and consumerism and self-sufficiency. This is such a powerful message for us because we are so self-sufficient, aren't we? We need very little in terms of material things. And it's only when some of those things are stripped away from us, when we start losing those things, we start losing our health, we start losing our possessions, we start losing our confidence, that we reach out to God. And here, the writer is going to tell us that actually, here's what it looks like. Here's the reality of what it looks like without God. And doesn't give any answers. And it's supposed to drive us to the cross. It's supposed to say, if that is the reality of life without God in this world, under the sun, he'll say, then I need Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether you've been saved 5 minutes or 500 years, you still need Jesus. So let's look at the text together. He says, opens with an introduction. And the introduction is just simply the words of the preacher. And there's been lots of debate about what that means. But look, it's basically, if you think of this, the preacher, it's the Hebrew keloth, which means the collector of sentences. So this person, whoever it is a collector of sentences. And it's almost like this is, Ecclesiastes is, how many people have heard of Pinterest? Yeah, a few of you, right? So some of you just look way confused. So if you think of an even more boring, redundant version of Facebook, Pinterest, right? Don't quote me on that. I'll probably get sued. But anyway, look, it's where people collect these images and go, I like that. They put it in. I've got it. I do it. All right. But, you know, it's Pinterest, right? So, and what people do, I even have these boards, pins, right? You pin these stuff to your boards virtually, okay? Digitally. And there's sayings, you know, there's people like these little sayings. They're like digital fridge magnets, right? And you stick a fridge magnet on your pin board, and there's these sayings. You've become a preacher. You're a collector of sentences. This is what the words of the preacher is. And he's using the Socratic method of teaching, which is to say that Socrates, when he would teach, he would go through the market and he would ask questions. And he necessarily wouldn't give any answers. He would just ask questions. And he'd wait for you to answer. And he'd ask a question of your answer. And he'd ask you another question and another question, looking, probing, for you to be thinking through the rationale of your logic in answering that question. And that's all he's doing. He's asking these questions over and over again. And you kind of think in your mind, okay, well, I know the answer to that question. And he goes, yeah, but have you thought about that? You're like, no, I didn't think about that. But here's my answer. Yeah, but did you think about it in this way? And I didn't think about it in that way. And so he keeps asking these questions, these program questions, and he does that all the way through Ecclesiastes. And so he's a collector of sentences, asking these questions, letting people come up with their own answers. Why did you choose that? What is it that makes you tick? What makes you excited? What makes you depressed? What makes you afraid? When you begin to answer those sorts of questions, you begin to answer why you are living and thinking the way you are. And why you really believe what you believe. Why you do what you do. That is what the preacher is doing. And look, he's identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, automatically, we go, I must be Solomon. But don't be so quick to jump to that conclusion. There is pretty good evidence to suggest this isn't Solomon at all. Even though he's identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem, scholars are divided, and good scholars, not just kind of like the way off guys who go, there's one guy written a book about this, you know. I mean, the good scholars are divided about who wrote Ecclesiastes. And it's best to say that it's either Solomon or someone writing using Solomon as a kind of literary persona. That it's someone writing as if he was Solomon. And so either way, you know, he's identified himself as either Solomon, the son of David, or someone writing as if it is Solomon. And that's good enough for us. This is what he says. And this is still part of the introduction. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And look, this is the introduction because it's the major theme of the entire book. Vanity. Last week, I think I told you that the word vanity could mean air bubbles, soap bubbles. You know, you blow a soap bubble and it's got nothing inside, doesn't last for very long. It pops, leaves you with residue over your face. It's just nothing. It's just, it looks, it has a surface of something that looks pretty good, but actually it's got no substance. There's nothing to it. It's best described, you can think of it like that, but it's best described as a breath on a cold morning. It doesn't last. You can see it, but there's nothing there. There's no substance to it. There's no longevity to it. It goes. And what the writer is doing is he's looking out into the world and he's saying, this is what the world looks like now. Not as it was originally intended to be, not as it was originally created to be. This is what it looks like in light of the fall, in light of the curse. It is a broken world. This is what the world looks like without God. This is what it looks like. And if this is all there is, then we're in big trouble. If this is all there is, if this is as good as it gets, then nothing really matters. It assumes all the way through that there is a puzzle missing that needs to be filled. There is a piece from the puzzle that needs to be filled. It is a world without God. Blaise Pascal, who was a 17th century French mathematician, philosopher, he talked about the idea of the disinherited prince syndrome. And that idea talks about how we are trying to discover something that we once had, but we've lost. It's a disinherited prince. That we were all princes, but at some time we lost our inheritance. And ever since, we've been trying to get it back. We've been searching. There's something inside it that says, I once had that. I'm looking for it. I need it. It's someone who had it all, then lost it all, and then spends the rest of their life trying to recover what he knows deep down he once possessed. And this is okay. Not all what we should be, right? When none of us are there yet. None of us have been perfected. One day we will be, but not yet. The trouble is when we misdirect that desire and we direct that desire to follow other things other than God. And this is really what the writer is addressing, that this world is broken outside of God, a world without God, a world in light of the fall, in light of the curse. If this is what is here, we're in big trouble. And look, what he addresses, first of all, when he says vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. This is existential nihilism. in philosophical speak, right? So existential nihilism is essentially the idea that all human existence is ultimately senseless and empty. It's a wonderful thing to study, right? I mean, people pay good money to study that. I think, what? And look, the Bible concurs in many ways. I mean, just look at Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You know, the Bible concurs that outside of God, without God, that is mankind's plight. James chapter 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? I mean, what is your life? He says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. That's who we are outside of God. You know, if you go to the cinema, if you like watching films, existential nihilism is throughout the cinema. You can, I mean, you can pick up almost every single film and there's something in there. One of my favorite films, but a very, very humorous film is Groundhog Day. I mean, that explores existential nihilism, right? It's about this guy, I think his name was Phil, wakes up every morning, he has to relive that day every single day until, of course, he works his way out. But it is a treatise on the human condition, the meaning of life. One of the greatest films ever made, they say, like I would know, but one of the greatest films ever made, Citizen Kane. Have you seen that film? And there you've got Charles Foster Kane. And what you know about his life is only through the reports and the conversations of other people. I mean, really, what is his life? And that's the quest. What is this man's life about? The Truman Show. Do you see that film? Probably one of my favorite films. It's about a guy, Burbank, I think his name, Truman Burbank. He lives on a TV soap opera. And he's been born into that soap opera. And he lives his life on set, but he doesn't know it. He's married to an actor or actress. His best friend is an actor. His whole life is staged. They even do product placement. He doesn't know, you know. And it's quite humorous, but very, very sad. And everything he knows, and that explores that whole idea. And so we see it all the time. And it's, you know, it's that whole kind of disinherited prince syndrome again. And yet, look what he says in verse 3. And this is the reflection. He kind of gives a reflection now on what he's seeing. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, look, all the questions that are asked in Ecclesiastes really finds its source in that question. All of the questions that the preacher is going to ask comes from this question. What is the point of what we do and how we why? What gain is there? What profit is there? What do we get out of it? What gain? What advantage? And here's the thing, and you can write this down as a question for yourselves. What difference have you really made? Happy New Year. What difference have you really made? Look at verse 11. He says, this is coming back to what I was saying before, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be amongst those who come afterwards. I mean, isn't that sad? You know, I had an uncle once who died. He loved Cornwall. He died and they decided to buy him a bench. You can do this. Buy him a bench on a cliff. And so when everyone's walking along the cliffs of I'm assuming this is right, that when you're walking on the cliffs of Cornwall, you have somewhere to sit down. Yeah, and there's a little plaque on there, and it says in memory of, you know, whoever it is. And you can't find that chair anymore. It's not because it didn't fall onto the cliff. That's wrong. I can't even believe you went there. That's my uncle you're talking about. Or it's his bench, at least. But either way, you know, the bench isn't there. Why? It got vandalized and it's been years and years and years. Now it's someone else's bench. That's 20 years. 20 years. You go back further and, you know, some of the monuments. There's a big problem with keeping monuments going I mean, they even have a whole big council, don't they, to keep the landmarks and the monuments of this country going. Huge expense. Why? Because if you just left it, what would happen? It would decay. It would fall down, and we'd forget it. The big problem in, you know, Stonehenge a few years ago, wasn't it? You couldn't go near the stones. Why? Well, because we need to keep them looking old, stony. You know, the pyramids are falling apart. This is just what the preacher is saying. There's no remembrance of former things. We don't remember that stuff anymore. And look, he says, and this is a key phrase. And if we don't understand this phrase, we won't really understand anything else in the book. Under the sun. That word under the sun, the phrase under the sun, is used 29 times in this book. And he's saying, look, this side of the ceiling, if you're just in this room and you look up, there's nothing outside of this room that under the sun. That's what it means. If you look out into this world, this side of the ceiling, all pursuits are in vain. That's what he's saying. And look, verse 3, verse 9, verse 14, he's concluding that if this is it, if there's nothing else apart from this, life is meaningless. Nothing to it. That's what he's concluding. And look, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his essay Existentialism and Humanism, which is a tremendously boring read, but he said this: why is it so distressing that God does not exist? It's a great question. But anyway, he continues. He says, because we have lost the center and the direction, everything appears meaningless and arbitrary. There is no possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas. He said, look, if it's just ideas, that's still pointless. There's no value in that. One of the most famous philosophers, at least of the 19th century, was a guy called Nietzsche, German, who wrote a series of short stories, one of them called The Madman, which is a little ironic because he eventually was committed to a psychiatric hospital and that's where he died. But this is the story of The Madman. He is going out. Let me read it to you. He says, haven't you heard of the madman who in the bright morning lit a lantern and ran around the marketplace crying incessantly, I'm looking for God, I'm looking for God. Since many of those who did not believe in God were standing around together just then, he caused great laughter. Has he been lost then? Asked one. Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone to the sea, emigrated? Thus they shouted and laughed, one interrupting the other. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Where is God? He cried. I'll tell you, we have killed him. And you and I, we are his murderers. Hasn't it got colder? Isn't night and more night coming again and again? Do we still hear nothing of the noise and the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we still smell nothing of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. He also said, when you gaze long into an abyss, the abyss also gazes into you. He was a man again who went mad. He went to a mental institution. And this is really what Ecclesiastes is talking about. He is agreeing with Nietzsche. He's agreeing with Sartre. He's saying, look, when this is what life is like when God doesn't tell us what life is like. This is what life is like when God is removed from the picture. This is what life is like when we kill God. And then look, he gives us four illustrations in these next few verses from nature about how futile life is without God. Or at least what it looks like under the sun, in this ceiling. He says, look, the first one, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's true, isn't it? A generation goes, generation comes, the earth's still the same. Still goes round and round. He says, verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Every morning, you can almost set your watch by it. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, it's another day. It comes up, goes down, it's another day. And sooner or later, a whole year has gone past, and then you're looking back, and you're thinking, my goodness, where did 2014 disappear to? We've all said that over the last few weeks, right? And then it's, well, my goodness, my children aren't 4 anymore, they're 14. How did that happen? It's because the sun comes up and goes down and runs to its place. And then you've got grandchildren. I'm not there yet, thankfully. You know, that's a whole nother mess I'm not ready for. But I guess I'll look around and go, my goodness, where did that? How did that happen? Well, it's because the sun rises and the sun goes down. And look, isn't this just a call to say, hey, what are you doing with your life? I mean, what are you doing? Are you making every moment count, every day count, every week count? What are you doing with your years? Because you can't really look after your years, right? But you can look after every single day. That's a lot easier. So he says, look, nature, look, there's generation comes and goes, the sun comes and goes, and the wind, verse 6, the wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circles the wind returns. And he's using this literary form just of repetition to say, look, hey, I've shown you the generations. If you didn't get the generations deal, check out the sun. If you didn't get every day, look, the wind blows from one place to another. And guess what? Tomorrow, it's going to do exactly the same thing. It might come from a different direction, but it's going to keep going. It's going to keep going. What about your life? What about the wind of your life? Where is that blowing? What are you doing? This is the thing. This is what he's asking us. He's asking us questions. And he's asking us to answer those questions. And he's asking us another question. Like, all streams run to the sea. Verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. I've never figured that out. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, so don't be worried about praying for me for that. But it's true. All streams run to the sea. The sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Are you satisfied? Are you done? I was thinking about this morning. I was going to go out for a little run around the block and decided not to, only because that verse was like super convicting. Because I was thinking, you know, like, I want to be fit. Am I fit yet? Well, how far do you have to run to be fit? Probably longer than, further than I can run. So now I'm thinking, I'm not going to bother. Do you know what I mean? It's like, how much learning do you have to learn so that you now are wise? I don't know. Just enough. How much of your pursuits do you have to put in so that you now are satisfied? He says, all streams run to the sea. I mean, isn't it what the writer to Proverbs says? He says, the eyes are not satisfied. The fire is never done. The fire will continue to burn. And look, here's the conclusion, verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Aren't they? They're full of weariness. All things are full of weariness. Ceaseless activity of creation, he's going to say, that just goes round and round, filling, blowing, blowing, generation coming, going. That is mirrored in humans. Look, he says, a man cannot utter it. There's not enough words and sentences and phrases for you to utter so that you're done. You can just keep going. Just keep talking. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. I mean, that's convicting. I mean, look, for those of you who struggle with lust, let me ask you this question. that one picture, are you done now? You're not, are you? Because it's the net. What else? What's the next thing? What's the next thing that's going to satisfy you? Your eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so the conclusion then, verse 9, continues. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Well, yeah, there's lots of things that people say, oh, this is new. But it's really not new, is it? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be amongst those who come afterwards. Everything, he says, will be forgotten. Nothing we do makes any difference. All good endeavors, even the best ones, come to nothing. Now you read that and I'm like, I'm ready to quit right now. And you've got to ask, you know, well, why is that? How do you get to the place with life under the sun, just as an observation, if everything is going, you watch your neighbors, you watch your colleagues, you watch those people who don't know the Lord. This is that life right there. How do we get to that? How did that happen? Well, look, we know that the original design for God's creation has been broken, don't we? This is the Christian answer, okay? So if you're in that place, okay, if you listen to me so far, God bless you for listening. But if you've listened to me so far, listen to the next bit, because if you zone out now, you're going to just be depressed for the rest of your life, right? How do we get to that place? Well, look, God's original design was broken. Genesis 2, verse 15, God's original design was that he took man, put him in a garden, and said, work and keep it. Now, look, if you don't like work, that is not God's order. God has designed us to work. That's his purpose for us. That's a challenge right there, isn't it? He's challenged us to work. He's designed us to work. To work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat, you shall surely die. And so what happened? Of course, we ate. And there was a curse placed on the ground. And instead of fruit trees and every good thing that was good for eating and good for life, weeds. And then you had to go out into the garden. You had to tend the garden like it was a beast. Maybe I'm just talking about my own garden. I don't know. I've been looking out there recently. I'm just like, ah, even in winter, junk grows. You know, how does that happen? It's the fall. And we're called to work it. We're called to work. We're called, whatever our hand we put to, we're supposed to do it well. And so, history continues, and Ecclesiastes, the writer, says, look, this is what it looks like now. This is reality now. This is reality without God. We have killed God, and as a result, this is what it looks like under the sun without God. Meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities is just vanity. It's just air bubbles, all is air bubbles. It's here one minute, then it's gone. But we don't believe that, right? Because something changed in human history to change that, right? Jesus comes to rescue us from a meaningless existence. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He's talking about Jesus. Paul is talking about Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the story. Jesus, Paul says, Jesus had it all. He was a King of Kings, Lord of Lords, had it all. There was nothing that he didn't have. Everything we long for was his. And yet, Paul says, he emptied himself and he died for us so that we can have real riches forever. He subjected himself to what? To the curse. The curse that we placed upon creation by our sin. He subjected himself to that same curse. To the curse of a meaningless world to free us from it. That's what he did. Abraham Cooper said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." There's not a square inch of your life, of my life. The creator of the universe, the sovereign Lord of Lords, King of Kings, because he emptied himself, now doesn't cry, he cries, mine. That is mine. What you are putting your hand to is mine. I have earned that. I have won that. That is mine by right, not yours. And I fixed it. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means where the writer to Ecclesiastes is saying that under the sun, in this ceiling, nothing matters. Now, because Jesus has come, there is profit beyond the grave. And what you do doesn't just matter for this life, it ultimately matters. And matters ultimately. If the God of the Bible exists, Tim Keller said this, if the God of the Bible exists and there is a true reality beneath us and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. Every single one. No matter how big, no matter how small. Colossians 3 says this, this is our exhortation. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, what's that word, whatever? It's whatever. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever we're doing now, we are serving him. You remember that story in Joshua where Joshua had received just wonderful success in his early years. Do you remember? He's going from one town to another, just claiming victory, claiming the promised land for Christ. God was going before him. And they were getting very, very confident until they came to this one city called Ai. And they went into Ai thinking they were going to have a victory. And they got absolutely defeated. And they all came back out of Ai thinking, what on earth just happened? What on earth has gone wrong? And now in Joshua chapter 6, we find out the reason of why things went wrong. God says to Joshua, all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. He said, before you go, I want you to know everything that you touch, everything that's there belongs to me. Now look, the Lord will say the same thing to us. Everything that you have, everything that I have, everything, time, resources, materials, thinking, belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. And yet in Joshua chapter 7, we read that they sinned. They didn't do that. They took the silver. They took the gold. They took the precious things as their own. They buried them, in fact. They made them their own. And in Joshua 7 verse 12, we're told that God removed that blessing. And they were defeated. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Look, listen very carefully. God never honors disobedience. Never. And you can find that out the easy way, or you can find that out the hard way. He never honors disobedience. And so Paul says, look, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Work heartily. Who's your boss? I mean, who's your real boss? Well, many might say your wife. Your wife might say my husband. You might say, where's my boss at work? Truly, really, your boss is Jesus. He's given you direction. When Christ is our greatest desire, our work is redeemed because we no longer use work as a God replacement. You remember what I was saying to you at the beginning about how we desire all of these other things? We try to fill that missing, that peace in our lives with other stuff, with other pursuits. Hearts fixed on Jesus gives work a new purpose. Hearts fixed on Jesus as our boss gives our work a new purpose. We're not just serving the boss. We're not just trying to get a wage. We're not just trying to find fulfillment. We're serving Jesus. When Jesus is our greatest passion, this infuses everything we do, even mundane work, even boring work, with great meaning and purpose. And the only way that happens, the only way our attitude changes concerning work is that we find satisfaction in God. It's the only way. I mean, we can rock up to work tomorrow and say, right, I'm going to do work differently today. But you know what? Over time, nothing will change. The only way our attitudes towards work will change is that we find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What if you gain everything that your heart is desiring? What if you do gain respectability? What if you do gain a good career? What if you do gain a good marriage? What if you do gain, you know, your children? We always want our children to be, you know, godly, grown up and mature, don't we? I mean, all of us. I've never met a parent ever that has said, "I don't want the best for my children." What would it profit you if you gain everything that you really desire, but you forfeit your whole soul? What shall a man give in return for your soul? What would you give up? What is the Lord asking you maybe to put on the altar today, to sacrifice today? And you look, the opposite of work isn't laziness. The opposite of work is sluggardry. And it's a word I love. It rolls off the tongue. And it's much better to call your kids sluggards than lazy bones. They have to think about it a lot more. If they're in bed and like, meh. But you know, actually a sluggard isn't someone who is not working. Some sluggards can be very hardworking. A sluggard is someone who is driven by a mere cost-benefit analysis of what's in it for me. That's a sluggard. What's in it for me? It's a sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, only remains alive because there's nothing to die for. That's a sluggard. But we're not called to be sluggards. We're called to find our satisfaction in God and God alone. Look at Philippians chapter 1. I want to leave you with this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean that you go around singing Graham Kendrick songs all the time. Please don't. What it means is that you find your satisfaction in God. You find your satisfaction there. You are rejoicing in the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life is more than what you can do and what you can bring to the table. Much more. Matthew chapter 6, the most famous. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the things of the Lord. Go there first. Seek him first. Be satisfied in him only. Make him your treasure. I mean, that's what Paul is calling us to there in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Make him your treasure. And when you do all of these things, your life's purpose for work, for what you are putting into this world in terms of a legacy and what you're leaving behind, those things will be added to you, Jesus says. He continues in Philippians chapter 3, Paul does, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I'm writing to the same things to you. It is no trouble to me and it's safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. He says, and put no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Treasure Christ, boast in Christ. Who is the one who gives you the power to sustain it as Christ? Who is the one that motivates you to be the change that needs to take place is Christ. It is not some legalistic attitude. It is not some list keeping. It is not by being liberal and going your own way. It is boasting in Christ, loving Christ, finding your treasure in Christ. He says, whatever, verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had. And this is Paul. I mean, this is, you know, member of the Sanhedrin, ruling council of Israel. And he says, whatever gain I did have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. See, whatever the Lord did add to me, when I sought God with all my heart, when I sought the kingdom first, and God added these things to me later on, I counted those things that he added to me loss for the sake of Christ. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Isn't that like our prayer? That I may be found in him. I may know Christ, be found there. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, Jesus is way more precious than performance. That's what Paul says. If God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, if that's what God wants you to do, that you serve the community where you are, then the way to serve God best is to do your job as well as you can. Jesus is more precious than performance. He says, brothers, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead. Look, 2014 was 2014. We're now 2015. I've forgotten what was lying behind me. I'm straining for what's coming up. I'm straining to make Jesus my goal. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how our attitude changes. That's how our characteristics change. That's how we can make a difference, is by placing Christ at the center. Jesus' redemption rescues us from the despair of meaningless work because we now work for him. We put Christ at a center. Everything flows from that. Everything. And it's such a challenge, you know, to be people who are focused and intentional about putting Christ at the center. You know, daily opening the word. Daily sharing the word with others. That doesn't happen by accident, does it? We have to be intentional. But you know, that only comes from flowing out of making Christ our treasure. How much time do we give to these other pursuits and how much time do we give to Christ? We can play for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours on our PlayStations and we read half a page devotion from Spurgeon or Oswald Sanders, whoever it may be. Where's our treasure? Do we value these other pursuits greater than him? Some of these pursuits are wonderful pursuits. Having children is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But when we put our children above Christ, guess what? The Bible says that's idolatry. That's tough. We should love our spouses. We should serve our spouses. But when they become gods to us, that's idolatry. When we want to be respected more than we want to be humble before the Lord, that's idolatry. We're treasuring something else or someone else other than Christ. May the Lord help us to treasure him and him only, so that everything that we do, whatever we put our hand to, there will be gain for him and his kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, we would admit, Lord, that we need hearts challenged. Lord, there is not a sphere of our lives. There is not a sphere of our beings that is not in need of you. Lord, there's nothing about us that would say to you or even to us that we've made it, we've arrived. Lord, we struggle with so many things, so many sins, Lord, but we know that all of those things are an outworking of this one simple fact that you are not center of our lives. We've been so influenced by this world, a world that says that our lives are meaningless, ultimately. The world that says that generations come and go and there's nothing left to live for. The sun rises, sun sets, does the same the next day. The wind goes, the wind comes. The rivers never fill the ocean. It's pointless. Lord, forgive us for buying into that. Forgive us for agreeing with that. Every time we have lived for nothing and died for nothing, we've bought into that. Every time we put someone or something above you, we have bought into that. Temporal gain. Father, forgive us. Lord, may we remember again this morning as we come round your table what you have done for us. That you went to the cross, you died for us, you took the curse that we had placed on this world through our actions. You took that curse upon yourself so that you may give us a reason and a motivation to live for your kingdom. Help us, we pray, to live for you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the music plays, the stewards are going to come around and distribute the bread and the cup. And I want to just really encourage you about, you know, life change. Life change is important. And I really think, you know, the Lord's stirring hearts, and he wants for us so much greater than we sometimes even want for ourselves. We've bought into this idea that actually whatever we do is not going to make much difference. And, you know, it doesn't make any difference if we pray with our children, because what's the difference? What's the point? It doesn't make any difference if we don't read the Bible with our spouses or pray with our spouses. What's the point? Sun comes up, sun goes down. It doesn't matter if I don't, you know, confess my sins. Why? Sun comes up, sun goes down. I'm never satisfied. Look, Jesus says that out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water. That means you're satisfied. right? That means out of the abundance of your heart. You've been given a new heart. And yet he wants to give you an abundance. And that's not, you know, prosperity theology. That's proper theology. That's biblical theology. That he wants to be so much more for you than you even realize. It's like the psalmist said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, one thing I will seek. What is that thing that you seek? Has it been misplaced? This is a great opportunity for us to refocus our hearts and our minds on making Christ the one that we seek. And all of those things will be added. And so I want to encourage you as the elements come out. Joe's just going to lead us in worship. You can sing along. You can sit in quiet prayer. You can move to be with someone that you want to pray with. Ask for prayer. This is your time. We're finishing early just so that you can do that. That you can, we can spend some quiet time before the Lord. We can confess our sins before the Lord, knowing he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins. Amen. God bless you.